We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. From time to time, we do step aside from our regular series that we might be moving in and take up something topical, and that is tonight's situation. And so you have received a handout. I was wondering if we would record this or not, but I'm sure this will make sense if one cannot see this handout. What we're going to be doing today is going to be looking at some classic and vital theology and Christology. And actually, as I think about it, at the beginning of our page, theology, in the middle of our page, Christology, and at the bottom of the page, soteriology, that is, the study of God, the study of Christ, and the study of salvation. And so, when we have our Christocentric conferences, we always have a guest Christologist who takes the Christology proper slot. I'm not a guest Christologist, so I'm the resident Christologist, and we will be looking at some of these things, many of which will be very familiar to you, but maybe this is going to help to sharpen some understanding about these things. And this is the kind of thing that you can never just let it go and assume that, well, we all know this, we've all heard this, especially in our assembly. There's really no problem with this because this is the kind of stuff we love more than anything else. Sometimes when people have asked me, guest teachers have said, any suggestions about what I should teach on? I usually say no. If we esteem you enough to be a guest, we trust what you're going to say, but you can never go wrong with our church if you teach something Christological and incarnational. Mm-hmm. I said, people will eat it up. They'll love this. And it's because churches have assumed, well, we know this. Everyone here, we know this and know this well and understand this, that they teach other things, and we have to teach other things. The scripture is filled with other things. Not really if we understand things Christocentrically, but other than Christology proper. And so assuming that we're all on the same page here, then time goes by and generations come up that never hear those things, and they don't hear them with the same frequency, the same regularity, the same precision, the same thorough treatment, and these truths get lost, and they're the last truths that should ever get lost. So we're dealing with some of the most important things in our faith. So what we're going to do is we're going to take our, I guess you could call this like a flow chart, a theological flow chart, and we're going to go from the top down to the bottom and look at some of these most important issues. What really makes us believers? First off, I have tried, and maybe not, as I look at it, not so well, to capture kind of this idea that at the top, that is supposed to be one. If you could picture something where there's a circle, no, a sphere, mm-hmm. And then there's another sphere kind of melded into the to the side of that sphere, and then there is a third sphere kind of melded into that one. And you have one object now with three discernible sections, or that's not even the best one. When you have four of these things, you'd call them quadrants. What do you call it when there's three? I thought of that and immediately rejected it, Triads. Probably be nine of them then, if we each one was a triad. But that's a good. Let's call the one thing a triad. Let's call the one thing. Can you get that idea of like? You know what? We could kind of liken it to, in my mind, what I tried to draw here and I didn't do very well. You know, you have like one of those plastic, hard plastic dog bones, and the end of it has two, like, mounds there. They call those tubercles, I believe, anatomically. And if you had a third one, if you had like three, like I can see them, but their center is the same. That's what I've tried to draw here, with one of them kind of facing right at front of you, the one that represents the sun. Because God, and in the course of our doing this, many verses will come out. We don't have a text per se today, but we'll be mentioning many verses, sometimes not even by book, chapter, and verse reference, but you're familiar with this language. But God is presented in the Scripture as a triune being. The way that we arrive at that is, as I've told you before, and maybe not so long ago, if we take everything that the Bible says about God, about His being, and we didn't take what is falsely called the academic approach, if we didn't do, let's call it this, let's call it for our purposes, if we didn't take the pseudo-academic approach, but what passes for the academic approach at places like the School of Tyrannus, and we simply accepted the whole testimony of the Scripture, we took it all, we believed it all, we believed everything that it said. You understand what I mean? Rather than reading and seeing, the Scripture says that there is one God. Okay, there's only one God. Then, reading that Jesus Christ is directly, frontally, I mean just in the most clear terms, called God. The same word that is used when it talks about there being one God is the same word theos in the New Testament and El or Elohim in the Old that is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being that God. So at that point we could then say, I'm just kind of saying, if you were new to the Bible and you read this, and you said, and you saw, okay, there's only one God. And maybe then you said, all right, there's only one God. And then the next thing that you read was that Jesus is called God. So you say, okay, Jesus, according to the Bible, Jesus is the one God that it's proclaiming. But then you saw Him called the Son of God. And you thought, He's the son of another who is called God. And the pseudo-academic approach would then look for where is he called God, God straight out, where is he called that, and then try to say that writer thinks of him that way. And then where he's called the Son of God, you're going to pit those writers against each other and say that they don't see the Lord Jesus the same way. And now as soon as you do that, you have destroyed, if somebody believes you, in the mind of the hearer, you have destroyed the unity, not just of the Godhead, what we're talking about, you've destroyed the unity of the Scriptures. Now they think these things don't even agree. They don't agree amongst themselves. They can't be right. It's not the Word of God, and who's the God you're talking to? Well, if you talk, and they will usually say things like, from a Johannine perspective, Jesus is that God. But from a synoptic perspective, and they'll claim that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that he's the Son of God. Now, there's problems with that you should probably be now, even now, just saying, well, wait a minute, how do they deal with that? Or how do they deal with that? Namely, when the synoptics call him God, or when John refers to him as the Son of God. That's why I call it pseudo-academic. It's not interested in all of the information and trying to understand that in some cohesive comprehension. It's willing to make snap judgments and not really hear enough to come to the conclusion that the Scripture would really have you go to. So if you didn't do that kind of pseudo-academic thing and you said, I'm believing everything it says, you'd find out that there's one God, you'd find out that Jesus is called that one God, then you'd find out that he's got a father, and that father is called God, so that Jesus is called the Son of God. Then you're going to find places like Acts 5:3, and you're going to see the Holy Spirit referred to as God. And then you're going to see that there's one name in Matthew 28:18-20. One name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you might come up with something that has been dubbed modalism to make sense of that. At that point, you could say, maybe there's only one God, and there's only one person to God, but in the Old Testament time, he was the Father, and in the New Testament time, he is the Son, and in the time that we're living in now, he's the Holy Spirit in us. Just different roles that one person is playing. Now, you're immediately going to have problems with that, too, if you're at all biblically literate, and you're all biblically literate, you're going to say, yes, but one sends the other. And that other is sent by the first. And there's a subject-object relationship here between these three. And, you know, one commands and another obeys. One is sent by the other two. You're going to see those kind of relations and relationships. And as well, you're going to see that on the most modalism destroying passage in the Scripture, you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ in water being baptized, and a voice that has to be that of the Father, because he's referring to the paternal / filial relationship of the one in the water called his Son. And the third, the Holy Spirit, is alighting on that Son in the taken form of a dove. So all three are present at the same time. So it can't be modalism here. And you can physically see in that scenario, you can physically see the Son and a representation of the Holy Spirit, meaning even just visibly, I can distinguish the two. And admittedly, this would be difficult for the first-time Bible reader, maybe if he was not a believer, especially, even for the believer. Admittedly, this is going to be difficult. But when what you do is you simply say, I'm believing the Word of God, all of it. I'm believing all of it. What you come up with is the doctrine that we have called, we have denominated, we've dubbed the Trinity. Tri, three, unity, a oneness fused together. There is a threeness to God that is in respect to person. There is a oneness of God in respect to essence. That is the actual substantial being. There's one being. It wouldn't be right to say that there are three beings in one God. That'd be three existences, three separate personal existences. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about one being, one deity, sharing one essence of Godhead. But within that one essence of Godhead, one God, in the one true, genuine, living, real God, there is, for lack of a better term, three persons. Three, maybe we could say, subsistences or personalities. A very accurate way to say it would say there are three personal distinctions. We can distinguish conceptually because of the theology of the Bible. We can theologically distinguish three persons in this one God. What does it mean to be God, though? I think we have an innate understanding of the idea of God. That is, to be an atheist, you must quash something that's very internally natural to you. You've got to suppress the truth of God, and that's Romans 1:18 kind of language. The idolater is wrong in one direction, the atheist is wrong in another, but the idolater is less wrong than is the atheist. They are at least recognizing that there's a God and they've got the wrong one. Or if they believe in a number of gods, they're at least believing that there has to be deity behind this creation that I'm seeing. It's got to be there. Logically, it has to exist. They're then ascribing different things to different deities sometimes, but they're not as far gone as is the atheist. We are believing in one God. We're monotheists who believe in the Trinity, and that's Christianity. And that is the idea that there are three persons who are equal in that essence, co-eternal and co-existent, co-essential. That is, they exist at the same time. They are equal as to Godhead. One is not more God than another. One is not less God than one of the other persons in this Trinity, in this triunity that we're talking about. One is not less. They are co-eternal. They have, all three of them have always existed. Always existed. Can you give me a verse? This is a hard question for some of you, even though you believe that you believe it. Can you give me a verse? And the one I'm going to ask you a question about the Holy Spirit. He's the hardest one to prove because he speaks so little about himself in the Scripture. And the Lord said that he would do that, that he would refrain from doing that, from speaking about himself. Can you give me a verse that would prove one of the things that I just said? That the Holy Spirit is an eternal person has always existed. Can you think of any? That would prove, let us make man in our image. That would prove that there is a plurality to God. But as to the Holy Spirit Himself, eternal, is He? Is He ever called such? Or is that something that is not so biblical as it is theological? In other words, is the theology that once we've arrived at some biblical things that we can definitely prove from the Scripture, some things are theological inferences. That is, if these biblical statements are true, then this, in a theological philosophy, this must philosophically follow. Is it that? Is that what we're doing? Or is there a verse? I mean, we want verses to prove everything that we say we believe, right? Here it is.
Acts 5 is the only one I can think of, like off the top of my head, where it says that you lied against the Holy Spirit.
But it doesn't say that the Spirit has existed eternally.
Okay.
Now, see, you have no problem with saying that and saying this proves it, because that's, you know, if He is God, He's got to be eternal. But that is a theological inference. Here's the verse. Hebrews 9:14. All right. It speaks of the Son through the eternal Spirit offering Himself without spot to God. And there's all three in that verse. All right. The Son is offering Himself. He's doing that by means of the eternal Spirit. And He's doing that to God in the 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6 principle. That's going to refer to the Father unless the context designates otherwise. So we've got the eternal Spirit there. What is God, though? What is God? That's a question that if you want to really trip up a kid, like the kid knows, you knows that there's a God, and maybe you've taught the child the Trinity, and you say, you know, who is Jesus? If you're of the Metcalf now spilling over into Jenkins tradition, that's the first question you ask a kid, and you drill them on that question, like for the rest of their lives. You say, who is Jesus? And the answer is God. All right, you really want to trip them up, say, what's God? I don't even know that if they can't answer that, they don't know. But how would you define God? If you were charged with writing a definition of God, you know, how would you write out that dictionary definition? We can talk about God according to what He is. And in that, these things that He is are, I think you've gotten sharpened already. These things that He is, in that they only relate to God, they kind of define Him. And that's what we've got in this at the top of your page here. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in blue, the color for deity in the Scripture. You will note that the word deity is there, and with arrows going to each of those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the deity that the Scripture presents? What is He like? Well, He has divinity, which is like one step down from deity, not saying He doesn't have it, but as language has morphed, it used to be a synonym with deity. These days, it comes to talk about the nature of deity. That nature has in it, or let's say it more like this, that form, if we use the wording of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That form, or that essence of deity, what deity really is, what godness is made up of, what Godhood is defined by, is omnipresence. That He cannot be circumscribed to any one place. He is ubiquitous. Ubiquitous means it's basically a synonym for omnipresent. Everywhere present at the same time. He has eternity. That means that He never has had a beginning. He always existed. He does not have an origin. He didn't have a start point. And He will never have an end. He is He who is, and He who was, and He who is to come. He has creative power. He's the creator. He's the maker of everyone and everything. He is veracity. That's a word that maybe it's a more less common word for truth. That is, what is truth? Truth is defined by what God is and says. If we're talking in a biblical context, the truth is true because it is according to God. He is the truth. So He has and is veracity. He has self-existence. He wasn't created. Self-existence is a necessary conceptual part of eternity. If He is eternal, then He's always existed, so no one prior to Him could have created Him. That's very much embedded in the concept and why God takes the name I Am. It speaks of His real existence, but it speaks of His self-existence. He just am. He just is. It's not that He has become, it's not that He simply will be, it's not that He doesn't exist now, but He will be someday, it's not that He exists now, but He didn't always. He is. He always has been, and He always will be. Self-existence. He has, in everything that He is, He has infinity. He is love. Yeah. But that love is infinite love. He has grace, and He gives grace, but that grace is off the scale, not bounded. It is the infinite grace of God. These other things that we're talking about, all wisdom. His wisdom is infinite. It's never going to find a problem that it doesn't know the answer to. He's never going to be stumped. He's never going to meet His match in a battle of wits or a battle of prudence as to what should this person do. You may have no idea what you should do in this situation as life throws you some of the most creative curveballs. You may not be able to hit life's knuckleballs. If I've told this story before one time, I think, but here it was. I used to play this. I'm not good at video games. I'm too old. That doesn't mean I'm too old in my age. It means I was born too early. There's a certain cutoff point. I don't know exactly what it was, but if you were born before this date, you just can't. You don't have that kind of motor skill, or something. You can't figure it out. And so I don't play video games much. There are a couple of them that could be rather addictive to me, but very few of them are like that. I used to play video games. I never play video games now because I used to have a boy that was growing up who was born past the age where the cutoff point where you could learn and play video games. And there used to be this game that Corden had, this Major League Baseball game. And, I mean, he was born after that cutoff point. I was born before the cutoff point. He'd just demolish me. He would just kill me. I mean, I just couldn't get the hang of it. I'd swing the bat, and I'd strike every time. And he'd swing it and knock it out of the park and every time I pitched anything. And I need some kind of connection with the spiritual to to have any success in this at all. So I remember you could pick your team. You could pick your major league team. And I always picked the Angels. So I said, all right, I'm on the team with my brothers, the Angels. And whoever I was against, I was thinking, Corydon, you said demons. You know, and I'm playing for the Angels. And the Angels had, there was one pitcher that had a knuckleball. You know, you throw a ball, I don't know how you do this in real life, but, you know, the fastball is straight, at pitching it, probably, straight, and then the sinker goes when it sinks, and the curveball goes, and it curves to one side or the other, but the knuckleball goes, like that. And there was one pitcher, I think, in the whole game, and he played for the Angels, that had a knuckleball. And I happened to stumble upon the knuckleball. And the first time I ever threw that, Corydon said, "Who's that?" Because he went to swing at this, and when he did, it went like that, and then over here, and then over there. Life throws you knuckleballs. I mean, like, I can't invent some of the problems you people have. I can't, if you said, think of what would happen. I can never come up with it. Life throws you these kind of balls like that, and you have a hard time hitting them that with your wisdom. Like, your wisdom is swinging and missing every time. And so sometimes you come to somebody like me and you say, what do I do in this situation? I said, I don't know how to hit your knuckleball either. And we're stumped. God never gets stumped. He's got all wisdom. He's never seen a pitch he couldn't hit. If you're talking about the wisdom to be able to know what to do and to do it well, to pull it off. He is, as to his name. This is the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. His name is Yahweh. It says he alone possesses immortality in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That is, he cannot die. He has omnipotence. That is, all power, even the power that I have to do whatever I do, has been lent to me. He is needing nothing. Have you ever heard this, God created man because he needed fellowship? No, he didn't. And if he did, boy, this was really, you needed fellowship with those guys, huh? He didn't create because he needed fellowship. He didn't create because he felt a need to love. And he needed objects to love. He loved within himself. And it wasn't self-love even. And the only thing that makes sense of that is a belief in the Trinity. How can God be love? How can he be devotion when no one but he exists before he created the angels, even, who were created before us, according to Job chapter 38. Well, in and of himself, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. There was no need. He doesn't need anything. He has natural justice. That is, for us to have a sense of what is just, first we have conscience. But our conscience doesn't always get justice right. So we have to learn that which is just, the same way that we learned that which is true. That's the veracity that God is. God is the definition of that which is just. He cannot do anything that is unjust because he would have to do something that wasn't him. And he wouldn't be him anymore. He would not cease to be. If he needed justice, he needs nothing, so he doesn't need justice. He's got justice. And he has that justice naturally. Righteousness is a part of justice, so we can include that here. He has righteousness, he has justice. in that humans can be just in that they can learn to be such. I distinguish that human learned justice from God's natural justice as deity. He has omniscience. He knows radically everything. Let us not even say it like this. Don't say he knows all the knowable. That assumes that there is that which is unknowable, and you just didn't ascribe that to him. He knows everything. Nothing that is real is unknowable to God. He knows all. Stop right there. Don't say the knowable. He knows radically everything. He is devotion. John 4:8, right? 1 John 4:8. God is devotion. All right, so that's got to be who he is. That devotion is not a human. It's not a natural human thing. So it is a supernatural kind of devotion. Lastly, he has incorporeality. That is, he does not have physicality. He doesn't exist in a body. This is God pre-incarnation. God the Father, this is true of God the Father, this is true of God the Holy Spirit dwells in people's bodies. Mm-hmm. But those bodies are not the body of his person. Alright, so you take these things, divinity, omnipresence, eternity, creative power, incorporeality, which means that he is a spirit, self-existence, infinity, all wisdom, the name Yahweh, veracity, natural justice, needing nothing, omniscience, devotion, immortality, and omnipotence. And now, let's say that all of those things that we say define deity by his attributes are possessed in toto, in entirety, by each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making each of these three persons fully God. Now, here's another thing that it started off perceptible in my charting this. But then, as I started to write and draw arrows and stuff like this, it kind of went away. It disappeared on me. But note how the Son, in this depiction, as distinguished from the Father and the Holy Spirit, it's not supposed to be a like sharp break like this. That started off, those two sides that come up around Son, started off as dotted lines. That's because, as the Lord Jesus Christ was often wont to say, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. If they are one and the same deity, then the deity of the Father is the deity of the Son, and the deity of the Son is the deity of the Father. Therefore, there is common deity, their shared deity, means that one does not exist without the other. Therefore, there is what we call a mutual coherence. They inhere both of them, not just that one is in the other and the other is a container. One is in the one, the other is likewise and in the same way in the other. So, I wanted you to see that this deity kind of courses through all three. It's the same deity. They are the same deity. I remember watching an All in the Family episode years ago. And some of you won't know what that is either, but that's how it is with everything I'm saying anymore. Anyway, you had the kind of ditzy mother, Edith, who was so sweet and well-meaning, but kind of wasn't the most intelligent. And she had an endearing simplicity to her. And her daughter Gloria was sick. And so she gave her some orange juice and she said, "Be sure you drink the whole glass." because you don't know which part the vitamin C is in. All right? We know that vitamin C permeates the whole orange juice there. It's just part of what orange juice is. All right? This whole God here, which part of him, which has the deity? The deity permeates Father, Son, and Holy Spirit the way vitamin C permeates orange juice. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Spending a long time here. That's important, though. This is why we understand it. This is why we're one of the few assemblies that understand this kind. All right. You have something in about the human naturally wants to compare this to something created. And so you have the egg illustration where the egg has a yolk and it has a white and it's got a shell. All three of those things are really egg. But it's you think it's one egg, right? That's a good illustration for tritheism. Because the whole egg doesn't exist in the yolk or the white or the shell. And as, let's just use the sun as an example, as Colossians puts it in 2:9, in him, that's in only one of these, only one of the three, dwells all the fullness of the deity bodily. Once he was incarnate, all the deity in the universe is in that one person. That's also true of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And how can that be? Well, because they mutually co-inhere. Because it's the same shared deity. And each of them are fully God. So, the egg is a good illustration if you believe that there were three gods. Because the yolk is really egg, and the white is really egg, and the shell is really egg, but not any one of those three is the whole egg. You're thinking of three that have the same essence, but they aren't the same. They're not the same. They're parts of an egg. Likewise, the apple would be a good illustration of tritheism. If you believed that there were three gods, even if you believed that those three gods were named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Christians don't believe in three gods. Christians believe in only one God. But the apple has a core, and it's got flesh or meat, and it's got skin. And it's all apple. Yeah, that's a good illustration for tritheism. And by the way, I've never met a tritheist. Never met anybody that's ever thought there's three gods and named them that way, ever. But if there were such a thing, probably in somewhere since the revelation of the sun, somebody has believed that. In some time. That is the way that I've read it in an English translation of the Quran. That's how the Muslim thinks we think. That's not how we think. I think if Muhammad were really a prophet, God would be straight who was talking through him as to what Christians believe. It's one of the best proofs that Muhammad's not a prophet. Okay, he doesn't even know what the other religion really thinks. The God that Muhammad's dealing with. Okay? Ice, water, and steam. It's all H2O. Yeah, but it's not all H2O at the same time. That would be a very good illustration of modalism. You know, the Jesus-only heresy of the United Pentecostals or the early Sabellians. you know, this the that God was, he plays the role of Father at one point, he plays the role of a Son at another, he plays the role of this Holy Spirit at another time. That's modalism, and the steam water ice example is very good if you're trying, if you're a modalist and you're trying to show people what this, why these three designations are given. I don't really find any reason to feel like we have to compare this to anything. He's the incomparable God. He even says, "To what will you compare me?" in the scripture. If you just said, "Well, I'm not trying to say that you're exactly like these things. We're just trying to help people understand it." Maybe the best of analogies would be this. I've never heard anybody put forth this analogy except for a teacher who has now gone home to be with the Lord, a man named R.B. Thiem. But I thought this is probably the best that we can get. Light. He said there are three properties to light. There's the calorific, the luminiferous, and the actinic. It's to have light, all of them have to be there. They're all there at the same time. Actinic is the quality of radiating energy. It can't be seen or felt. And he likens the actinic quality of light to God the Father. Then there's luminiferous, the luminiferous property of light. It can be both seen and felt. And he likens the luminiferous to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one of the three who is actually ever seen. That's what you're seeing when you see, when you say, turn the light on. You know, when you see the light coming out of these lamps, you're seeing the luminiferous property of light. And then there is the calorific. You can even tell it because calorie is a measure of heat. It can't be seen, but it can be felt. And the Holy Spirit, when He's inside of us, you never see Him. But you do feel Him at times. And that may be the best example I've ever heard as far as created realities to explain the Trinity. And it has this going for it too, that the scripture actually says God is light. That the scripture compares God, who is a Trinity, to light. Amen. There's another that's more popular than that, and I just give you this for the what it's worth, to say, you know, to, if it does help you at all kind of get your head around this, that's great. And it's what in theology is called the psychological analogy. Despite the deplorable name that it has, the psychological analogy is that I have a thought in my mind. I have a thought. That thought is there the same time I try to express that thought in a word. But until I speak the word, you don't know my thought. And so the psychological analogy is when I reveal to you what I'm thinking. My thinking is like the Father, the thought of a word, the Father of a word. And the Lord is the speaking of that word. This has scripturally going for it that the term logos means both thought and word. That is, the thought of the Father expressed by incarnation, expressed, was called the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. But whenever you do that, whenever you express a thought with a word, you have to be breathing out. And the word Spirit is the same Greek word for breath. So the Spirit carries the word that was in my mind. And yet, when I say that thing, I can't say that. I can't communicate that to you if I didn't think it. I can't communicate that to you if I didn't say that. I can't communicate that to you in a word if I didn't speak it on my breath You know, so all three are present at the same time. It's called the psychological analogy theologically. So God is one. In essence, there is a unity of essence and a plurality of person. That plurality is limited to three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's the theological part of our teaching tonight. The rest of it's theological too, but in some different categories. All right. Now we take our next step to the middle of our chart, to the Christological. One of those three persons in the one true, genuine, living, triune God, namely the Son, entered humanity by means of an incarnation. It was the enfleshment or the inhumanation of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person, that is one hypostasis, that's where we get hypostatic union from. One person in a union of essences or biblical language, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, formed. Two forms unite in one person. They don't unite to make one person. He was one person before he ever took his second form. But they unite in one person. So it is an impersonal, not impersonal. It's an impersonal union. His humanity, if you think about it, his humanity only exists in that union. If that were not the case, then there would have been a human being that he inhabited, that he took over, that he possessed. But no, this humanity didn't exist until it was joined. So it existed to be joined. Its existence was its joining. Its, if we're talking about humanity as a thing, and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ as a thing, its humanity, his humanity, only exists personally. And so it is not impersonal. There's a person with it, but it's impersonal. His humanity exists and only exists in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When deity was joined with humanity, when Godhood took on flesh, became flesh in John 1 and verse 14, and there are properties which are diametrically opposed to the properties of deity at the head of our Christological flowchart. There are properties that are true to humanity just like there are properties that are true to deity. And that's the red. That's the color in the scripture for humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ had a human soul. My soul is grieved, even unto death. That shows you that at least emotions are part of that soul, because grieving was felt in the soul. He said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Quoting, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," that is in Acts 2, quoting Psalm 16. He had a human soul, but he also had a human spirit, did he not? When he died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we know that those aren't just terms that speak about the same thing, because they're distinguished in places like Hebrews 4:12, where the Word of God is able, right here behind me, I think, right, it says this, that the Word of God is able to distinguish between soul and spirit. If I can't distinguish between soul and spirit, the Word of God can. The word of God can say, you're functioning psychologically rather than spiritually. Do you see how they're diametrically opposed to each other? And that is the way to translate that. All right, in 1 Corinthians 3, there's the spiritual man, and then there's the psychic or psychological man. That psychological man, that's the unsaved person who doesn't have any capacity to function spiritually. So the Word of God makes the cut between the soul and the spirit, if such a cut can be made. then they have to be distinguishable because the Word of God distinguishes them. Also, we have in 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe it's verse 23, that says that may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So the Word of God can distinguish them, and it has distinguished them in those verses, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So we can distinguish those things in the Word of God. He has a human soul. He has a human spirit. That his humanity has weakness is the opposite of his deity's omnipotence. His humanity hungers and thirsts and is weary. That means his humanity needed something, as contrasted with his deity that needs nothing. He has the ability to die in his human body, which contrasts that which his deity has, namely immortality. He has the ability to learn, and that implies that he lacked knowledge at one point in his humanity. If he could, in Luke 2, grow in wisdom, that means he didn't have all wisdom in his humanity, right? All wisdom is part of what it means to be deity. Growing in wisdom, the capacity to grow in wisdom because I didn't have it all, is something that relates to his humanity. That tells us, and the fact that he's lacking knowledge. You say, this is bordering. I'm following. I know what you're saying, but this is bordering on blasphemy. You're saying that the Lord Jesus Christ lacked certain knowledge? That's like saying he's not God. No, that's saying that he's God who became human. And in his kenosis, that is, in his self-emptying, part of his omnipotence was to decide and bring it about in something that we don't have mentioned on here, his sovereignty, that he decided, I'm going to put these attributes of deity, though I have them, though I possess them, I'm going to put them in abeyance voluntarily and volitionally so that I can live out the human experience and do it perfectly so that I can die as a tried and tested and found qualified substitute for all other human beings. If he's going to represent us, then he's got to be perfect, because if he doesn't, if he's not perfect, he's going to have his own sin to die for. And if he's going to represent us, he's got to do that human experience the way we should have done it, that is, without the power of deity. He's got to do it by trusting and relying on God as humans should at every stage, at every point, at every turn. That implies something else of his humanity down near the right calf area. That he worships God. How's he worshiping God? He is God. Yeah, we've established that. We took 32 minutes to establish that. I happen to notice how long it took to do the first part of our chart. We've established that he's God. But he's choosing not to act like God, but in that he really was a man. It's not just an act. He really was a human. He really is a human. He became fully human. And by the way, sin is not an integral, necessary part of the human experience, because Adam and Eve were really human before they ever sinned. So he doesn't have to take on sin to be really human. He became fully human. Now, as a human being, his God is the Father. And he worships his God, the Father, by means of the Holy Spirit. In the prototype spiritual life, in other words, like, here's the prototype. Here's man as he was meant to be. Rolling off of the assembly line, there he is. His name's Adam. Okay? Adam listens to the liar, embraces the lie, and he falls from being the image of God. He's created in the image of God. Adam looked like, this is like a little picture of what God is like. Here's God in microcosm. And he looks nothing like that now. And everybody that he that goes on, and Eve, of course, is part of the whole story. So the man and the woman now, they don't look anything like God. They are, you know what? Satan told them the truth. They'll be like God in this one area. You now know what good and evil is. Every other area, as far as being like God, was blown, was shot, was destroyed. So, we have to get now the second Adam. Roll him off the assembly line and break the mold. I mean, he comes, he's born by way of incarnation. He comes by means of a virgin birth so that he does not have the imputation of human sin via the Father. All right? How many kids we got here today? Kennedy's around here somewhere. I don't know where she is. Saw Jessica come in. I didn't see Gerard, but that doesn't mean he's Gerard here. Gerard's here. Okay. So, little kids. Oh, we could do that. We don't need little kids. We could do any kids. Okay? Let's. I won't pick on my daughter and my son. Let me do this. Joan and I, we're both Christians. And we were both Christians when we had children. And they didn't get regeneration through that. Like, regeneration wasn't communicated. My wife has done this thing to me. She has said this thing to me. Did you hear on television, like you hear in sitcoms and stuff like that? You know, your daughter or your son, you need to go talk to your son. I thought he was our son. You know, I thought we were together in this. No, it's my son. But you know what? That's actually theologically right. The problem, the guy that communicates the problem is the man. That's why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Because he can have a human mother and even take humanity from his mother. You know how we have to say, why we have to say he actually took humanity from his mother? Because if he didn't get humanity from his mother, if God just did it like, okay, Mary, just stay there, just passive, just close your eyes. Bam! And conception happens. You know, if Mary has no part in that, he's not of the seed of David, is he? He gains his humanity of the seed of David from Mary, but the man isn't involved because it's the male that communicates. He's the carrier of the disease that's called sin. The Lord Jesus Christ had no human father, so he is fully human and had no sin nature. Now the second Adam is going to do this man thing, this Adamic thing, correctly. And he does it perfectly. I was talking about this with Jessica just the other day. The comparisons between the temptation in the Garden of Eden and temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane are, and throughout all of his life, in the temptation in the desert, they're drastically different. In Adam's temptation, he's got a paradise in front of him. And he's allowed to do everything except that one tree. All right? In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in the middle of the desert. He's down. Man, I've been in that desert. That's like incredible. The desert is so hot. I remember the... how hot was it? The desert was so hot when we were there. There was a camel. There was this camel there that drank Coca-Cola all day long. Like, you could buy the camel a Coke. Do you remember that camel? You'd buy the and the owner would say, "I want to buy that camel a Coke." And so you'd buy the Coke, and he was making a mint off of this camel. And you'd take the cap off, and you'd hold it out, and the camel would grab the top of the cup and go, just in the whole bottle, like in 10 seconds. And he would do that all day. And only camels should do that in such hot weather because of caffeine in that thing. It's a diuretic. It's going to sap all the water out of you, but that hump is saving him. All right. That desert was brutal. The one I remember is Masada. In Masada, the top of that hill, it's like, I'm dying out here. That's where the Lord Jesus gets tempted. The worst conditions possible. You can eat of any tree in the garden you want to. You can eat of anything. And these trees, they actually confer things like life and a conscience. And you can eat of any of them you want to. And Eve sees that this one is good for food. It probably tasted good until they really experienced it. You know, you can eat all this you want to. The Lord hasn't eaten for 40 days. Right. And he gets tempted. I mean, in the best conditions, the first Adam just terribly flubs the whole thing. In the worst conditions, Son of Man. The Son of Man. The representative man. The man's man. He perfectly keeps the will of God. He does it up to and including until death. And so he has the worship of God. He has a body. In that body, he's limited to a certain place in time. Where is Jesus? In my heart. No. The man Christ Jesus is in heaven on the throne of God now. That's where he is today. But didn't he say that, why can't he be in my heart? Didn't he say that I'm with you always to the end of the age? And he told that to 12 guys? And those 12 guys were supposed to go into all the world? How can he do that? Well, in his deity, he's omnipresent. He can be everywhere. But in his humanity is limited to one place at one time. And that time right now is the throne of God in heaven. So, this is the Son of the beginning of the chart, the Son in the Trinity, not the Son of the Trinity, like the Trinity had a Son. The Son in the Trinity, the Son in that threesome there. The Son became a human being. Note how the blue of above is in the red. He didn't lose any of these things at the top of the page. If at any moment, lacking knowledge, that's the one that symbolizes, lacking knowledge. How can he say, Arians love this verse. This is like the favorite verse. If there was an Arian flag, this verse would be written on it. You know, Arians love this verse, you know, when the Lord said, of that day and of that hour, no man knows, neither the angels of God nor the Son.
Yeah.
See, God knows everything. How come he doesn't know? Because in his humanity, he didn't know, and he was living the canonic protocol of attributes of deity are in abeyance for these between 30 and 40 years. This space and time, the Son didn't use any of the attributes of deity. And yet he had them. If he said, you know what, of that day and of this hour, and he would never do this because he didn't. That's how you know he'd never do it, because he didn't. If he would have ever said, you know what? Of that day and of that hour, no one knows. Not the angels of God or the Son. Only the Father. But since you people make me angry, and I'm sick of being here with you, and I'm not going to put up with this, I don't have to die for your sins. I'm going to click into my omniscience and tell you the day I'm coming back to destroy the whole lot of you. He could have done that, theoretically. The idea is, he could have at any time clicked back into the attributes of his deity, like omnipotence. That's what Satan's first temptation of the Lord was. Look, you've got omnipotence. Since you're the Son of God, why don't you act like it? There's rocks all over the place here in the desert. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Because that wouldn't be consistent with the canonic protocol. And then I couldn't die for the sins of all humanity, and Satan knew that. He wanted him to do that so that he could not be the prototype and pioneer of our spiritual life. He could not be the captain of our salvations made perfect through sufferings unless he had to suffer like a human and wonder, why is God letting me go through this? That's what he's doing when he's dying. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're going to get to this in detail when we get to the end of the Dietz of Sauron. And I'll explain it to you. But the point is, he is experiencing real humanity only in the red outline. That's what he's experiencing. He's not using, utilizing, activating, functioning in, operating in any of the blue, the deity on the inside that was housed by his body, which made his body a temple that they could destroy and he could raise up on the third day. Let's go down to the soteriological now, to when they actually did that. This same being in the middle of our chart, our glorious and ever-blessed and adorable and ineffable and inimicable Lord Jesus Christ, he was affixed to a cross. When he was, as we've tried to portray it here, all the blue was still inside the red. He is, it's God in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, who is dying on the cross. His humanity is dying on that cross. That's why it says, in his own body, it's particularly something of his humanity, in his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. And as he died there, why do I have these four things? Lots of things can't come out of the cross. We have a handout, I don't know if any of you got it all, where I compiled 60 things that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Why do I only have these four here? This is particularly what I'm after in these four. The one who is God and man. The theanthropic person. He does not have a theanthropic nature. He is a theanthropic person. There are worlds of difference between those two things that I just said. If he has a theanthropic nature, he doesn't have one form of God and another form of man. He does not have full omnipotence and some human weakness. That's what he would have. He would be a meld. His nature would be kind of God-manish. He's got two of these essences, two forms, combined in one person. Our guest Christologist this year at our Christocentric conference will be developing this idea. Rick Knapp is our guest Christologist this year. He's teaching on, this is what I've assigned him. Most of you will not know what I'm talking about here. A few of us will. Thanks for being here, Kate, honey, Donna. You know, thank you, folks. I called Rick and I'm asking you if you'd speak at our Christocentric conference this year. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to teach on the communion of attributes in the unipersonality of the Christ.
Wow.
All right? He'll explain what that means. But the point is, he's not a theanthropic. He doesn't have a theanthropic nature. That's monothelitism. Monophysitism. That is, that he has one nature that's kind of between God and man. Now, we're saying he is a theanthropic person. The person we call Jesus Christ is theos and anthropos, theanthropic. He is God and man simultaneously at the same time. I've had evangelistic situations. Some of you would call these people saved. I don't know I'm calling these people saved. I've been hearing this more and more lately. I don't know where this is coming from. I really don't know where this is coming from. I've been hearing more and more lately people saying, yes, he's God. He was God, but then he became a man. Like he switched, traded in deity for humanity. I've heard other people say, he's not a man anymore. He was a man, but he became God. That's not orthodoxy either. That's a lie as well. And then there's the third one, that he was God, and then he stopped being God and became a man. And then he stopped being a man, and now he's God again. Here's how it works. He always was God. At a point in time, he became a man, and he will forever be both God and man at the same time. Talked to Joe Hranica last night. Joe's one of the most incarnationally reveling people I know. And he's talking about, you know, his problems. He's got this problem, got that problem. He's got all these problems, and he's so up to date on our teachings in the Dieta Sauron. I mean, he just referred in this call last night. He said, talking to me about, I hope I don't have leprosy, because you know, because it's like, okay. He said, but, and I don't. He tells me I do a very good Larry Avignon imitation, and I do a terrible J. Vernon McGee imitation, and I agree with him on both counts. I also do a pretty bad Joe Hranica imitation, but I'll give my shot at it. And he said, he calls me Poimen, all right, because Poimen is the word for pastor in Greek, and he'll say, he's always called me that. He's called me that ever since he learned that word, like 20 years ago, or I don't know. And he'll say, he said to me last night, he said, Poimen? Is it good already?
No, it's good.
You like it, my Joe, already? Okay, he goes, Poimen? God became a man and died for my sins. And he's reveling in that. Yep, that's it. And he's with us all. He's with all of us right there. Reveling in the fact God became a man and died for our sins. If he stopped being a man, when he rose from the dead? First of all, it doesn't make any sense. What rose from the dead? His body is part of his humanity. If he stopped being a man, say, when he ascended, then you're not represented in heaven then. There's not a man who represented all of humanity in heaven. We are risen and ascended in him, in that he's seated in the heavenlies as a man. Our mediator, a man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, is representing us in heaven. That's why we're saved forever. Because he's forever a man. And he's forever accepted. But when he died, now we're rounding the last corner here, and this one will take less time than the other. When he died, the reason I've got these four things down here. Do you remember that the scripture said, speaking of Yahweh, and he has become my salvation. He was God. He became a man. Now, he has become my salvation. How? When he died for our sins, and we must say rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven. So he became my salvation. He became incarnate so that he could then become our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:30 then says this. All things are of God. In one place it says it, but it says, you are of God. Here, all things are of God. You are of God. You're part of the all things. You are of God. Of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who, some versions say, became for us. Others say, was made for us. Wisdom from God. It's not like wisdom changed when he became our Savior crucified. It's that this was the hidden wisdom of God. I tell you, it was hidden. Nobody would have come up with this way of salvation until it happened. Nobody on the earth knew about it until it happened. Angels were watching it, like studying it, were amazed at this. You talk about amazing grace and you're human. Angels were intensely, they studied. It was the object of angelic study, 1 Timothy 3:16. These are things which Peter says into which angels desire to stoop down and look into. Angels that are assigned to heaven, it's like they want to get down here. They want to see. Angels want to go to churches like Lord Jesus Christ Assembly because they know I'm going to hear about this all the time. This is the kind of stuff I want to go down there and stoop and look into. And they talk about it all the time. I'll learn a lot about this if I go there. And so angels are studying him, studying Amazing Grace. Like, what is he doing? By allowing these hideous and weak little creatures to kill him on a cross? Why would this be? Well, they know now. They're smarter than we are. They understand it now. But I'm telling you, at the time that this was happening, very few, next to nobody, understood this. I'm talking about angelic and humans. I don't think any human understood it. I think some humans had a glimpse of it, but that those humans were dead by the time that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. I just don't want to take the time to catalog them, but we can talk about it later. Listen. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the wisdom of God was now seen, like what it always was, what God, it was the hidden that was predestined before the ages for our glory. And then when that's quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what does it say? It said, which none of the rulers of this age knew, because if they knew it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they recognized that man's the Lord of glory and he's going to die for the sins of humanity, they don't want to be the guy that crucifies the Lord of glory, even if it's for that reason. The cross and its wisdom and power, 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, that was a hidden wisdom. When he died, everything that was wisdom, all of the wisdom, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, was still true. That's why you still use it today. That's why it's valid and it's completely relevant and it's germane to everything I go through today. But it's revolutionized by the cast that was put on it when you see it through the magnifier of the cross. Now, I mean, the cross, you talk about, hey, don't co-sign for people if you don't have money to do that. Wow, you're so wise. I mean, that's just a wisdom I've never... Wow, my land. You had to tell me that in Proverbs, though. All right? That kind of wisdom, it is wisdom. And Proverbs tells me that. But next to... God became human. And everything we've been talking about, you know, the Trinity wasn't even known, understood until the New Testament. Well, the New Testament took this like X-ray light and put it through the Old Testament. You saw things in the Old Testament in the light of the new you would have never seen if Jesus Christ did not die. And the wisdom of the cross itself, it revolutionized what we call wisdom. If you want to call it wisdom studies took off. Wisdom studies rocketed to the sky. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead, apostles saw what was going on. Now, for the first time, they're reading the Old Testament like, have I ever read this book before? Yeah, I read that about the law. Have I ever seen that? It was like a totally new book. They read the Old Covenant. They were seeing, I can't say things, they were seeing one person all through it, like woven through everything that was letter, everything that they thought they saw. The wisdom of God blew up in their face because the wisdom of God took on humanity, died on a cross, rose from the dead. So he has become, he has been made unto us wisdom. We saw that when he died on the cross. He is our propitiation. When did that happen? On the cross. is when that propitiation took place. And then, same verse, 1 Corinthians 1:30, when he became the wisdom, he was also made redemption. When did that redemption happen? Happened in the cross. These are, and I haven't charted resurrection, I actually wanted to, but resurrection is critical. Resurrection is vital. Resurrection is everything. Resurrection proves that he is the beginning, proves his deity. At the top of the page, proves his humanity. In the middle of the page, proves that his sacrifice at the bottom of the page was accepted. He's not still dead, so the penalty must have been fully paid. Because the penalty was death, and he's not dead anymore. So it proves that he's God. It proves that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. It proves that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was efficacious. It was effective. It was real. It happened. It's good. It's good for me. It's everything. It's sufficient. It's adequate to secure our salvation. We're going to die someday if we're not alive in the generation that sees this whole room evacuated in the twinkling of an eye. Wouldn't that be awesome? I heard somebody say, I was watching Mania, and he said, I've never heard anybody say this before. I actually don't even believe this. But I like the sentiment. He said, the Christian needs to keep their body healthy so that they can stay alive to be raptured. Because we want to go via rapture. Personally, I don't care what way I go. I just want to go. All right, I just want to be there wherever he's at. If I have to live an extra 20 years and have to keep my body in shape to be 20 years further than when I would die, I'd rather die. Okay, I'd get to be with the Lord earlier. Though I could probably say, you know what? For the sake of these people, I'll push out another 20 years. I'll push it out because it's only 20 years. If I'm going to die when I'm like 80, it's like, what's 20 years? Honey, it's a mere bag of shells. Maybe we'll push through to 20 years. But the point is, he has become in the cross and in the vital resurrection, in the critical resurrection, in the resurrection that verifies all the others. He has become to us wisdom and salvation and redemption and propitiation. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having ears to be hearing. Let him be hearing.